While Pastor Norm is away, I will be preaching at two services, this one this morning, and then also the one next Sunday, October 1st. As you may know, our Jewish friends, this is a very special time of year for them. Sometimes starting early September, sometimes mid-September, and then usually going into October, they have what are referred to as the High Holy Days. And last Sunday, they were in the process of celebrating Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. But even though that's not called New Year in the Bible, it's simply called the Feast of Trumpets. This weekend, Jewish community is celebrating or observing Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that's what our message that we'll focus on today. Next Sunday, they'll be in the midst of observing the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'll be speaking about that next Sunday. So we're going to follow those Jewish high holy days to a certain extent for the message this week and next week. Now, we're going to be focusing, as I said this morning, on the Day of Atonement. And I'm so thankful for our readers this morning. 30, 40, 50 years ago, I had a voice kind of like Brian's. It's gone now as I've gotten older, but I would pay some good money to get it back. But I thank you for working your way through that 34-verse chapter. And let me set your mind at ease. I'm not going to cover the entire thing. We'll be focusing our deal here. But what, in essence, is the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement is simply that time of the year in which the Israelites sacrifice for sins as a community. Now, during the regular year, the sins of the individual Israelites are atoned for by burnt offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. But on one specified day of the year, the Day of Atonement, there was an atonement that was made for the entire congregation. So to use an analogy here, whenever you have some kind of spill in your home or some kind of dirtying, you mop it up, you clean the bathrooms, you clean the floors, you vacuum the carpets. But once or twice a year, you might engage in a kind of a major house cleaning. Well, in some respects, that's what the Day of Atonement is. All through the year, the Israelites would do something wrong, something that needed to be atoned for. And they would bring either a burnt offering or a sin offering or a guilt offering and have that sin atoned for. But once a year, on this major day, Yom Kippur, the entire congregation came together to have their collective sins all through the year, as well as their sins of rebellion against God and having treated holy things in an unholy way. They came together for that observance. It's a kind of a deep cleaning that takes place on the Day of Atonement. There are so many things that happen that day, and we can't go through them all. So I'm going to focus in particular on one aspect of the Day of Atonement, and that has to do with the two goats. First of all, there is the goat that is sacrificed, that is the one that is slaughtered, and its blood is used to sprinkle the tabernacle, the tabernacle furniture, the altar, and even the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Atonement in the holy place, or the most holy place. Now, the interesting thing about this is that there are actually two goats. There is one that is sacrificed, but then there is a live goat that is sent out into the wilderness. Now, at one point in the chapter, in Leviticus 16, God tells Aaron to bring two goats for a sin offering. So the two goats together, in a way, kind of make up a sin offering. However, it is actually only the goat that is slaughtered that provides the sin offering. So Aaron takes one goat and he kills it. And he slaughters it the way it's supposed to be done, ritually. And takes that blood and, as I said, sprinkles it on the altar burnt offering, on the tabernacle furniture, and in the most holy place on the atonement cover. And in that way, cleanses the tabernacle from the sins of the Israelites. The live goat is not actually a sin offering, but rather it performs a different kind of function. After you clean something and you've got this dirt collected, you have to get rid of it. And that's the function that the live goat performs. After having cleansed the tabernacle and of all the impurities caused by the sins of the Israelites, he then takes those sins and places them on the live goat and sends that goat out into the wilderness to remove those sins to a place outside the camp, in the wilderness, away from the camp, away from the tabernacle, away from the holy place and the most holy place. So the live goat is still a very important part of the atonement process, but not actually an offering for sin. The first goat, the one that is sacrificed, is the sin offering, and the second goat, the live goat, is used to remove those sins from the camp. Now, perhaps the most controversial interpretive issue for this chapter on the Day of Atonement is as to what is the actual symbolic nature of the live goat and as to what this live goat should be called. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated by the NIV as scapegoat in verses 8, 10, and 26 is the Hebrew word Azazel. Now, I've only got one Hebrew word. Keith had like four or five of them in his song. I've only got one. There are several theories as to what this term designates and how it should actually be translated. So, let me give you those four theories. Here's the first one. The first theory is that the term Azazel, and this, by the way, this word only occurs four times in the Hebrew Bible, all of them in this chapter, nowhere else, and it's never used in the New Testament either. This term Azazel, on the first theory, is a way of referring to the goat itself. That is, it's a compound word comprised of the words goat and go away. So it could be referred to as the go-away goat. And that's kind of how you might get the word scapegoat from that Hebrew term for an English translation. The second theory is that the term Azazel is by itself a term that means removal. And thus it therefore refers to the goat that removes. And that would be, sort of capture the function of the goat. The goat removes the sins to the wilderness. So for both of those theories, that term scapegoat as a translation of the word Azazel seems to kind of capture the idea. The third theory is this. that the term Azazel is not referring to a concept like going away or removal, but it actually refers to a location in the wilderness or a geological formation such as a cliff or a mountain or rocky ground, and that the word Azazel is referring to the place where the goat is to be sent. So that's where the goat is to remove the sins of the Israelites. And then there's the fourth theory. And this one is this. The term Azazel is a name for a wilderness-dwelling supernatural being, most likely a demon. Now, for these two theories, that Azazel is either a location in the wilderness or it's the name of a demon in the wilderness, that term scapegoat is not really appropriate. You really had to come up with something else. Now, which one do I believe? Or in other words, which one is the correct theory? I believe that of those four options, the fourth one best explains what is happening in the text. And for two reasons. Here's the first one. The grammar in these verses puts the two goats in parallel in a formulation with the same preposition. So here we go. A little bit of Hebrew, but I think we can work with it. The first goat is referred to as being La Yahweh, for the Lord. The second goat is referred to as being La Azazel, for Azazel. The grammar of the chapter in designating these two goats really suggests that we have two figures who are in opposition one to the other, and that the goats therefore correspond. One goat is for Yahweh as a sin offering. The other goat is for Azazel, this demon in the wilderness, who is going to, as it were, receive the sins of the Israelites as that goat carries them to him in the wilderness. Now, I did a bit of a check this morning. The NIV is one of the few modern translations that still uses the word scapegoat for Leviticus 16. I checked, and here are just a few translations. I only had like 3 minutes, and here's what I came up with. The English Standard Version, the NET Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, the major Jewish translation that is used in synagogues in the U.S., the Lexham English Bible, and the New Jerusalem Bible, a very popular Catholic translation. All of those none of those use the word scapegoat. They simply put the word Azazel in the text as if it is in fact a proper name. So every time the NIV, well there's only four times actually, but every time in that chapter where the NIV uses the word scapegoat, it's this same formulation, La Azazel, for Azazel. So that's one reason why I believe Azazel is referring to a demon in the wilderness to whom this goat is to carry the sins of the Israelites. Here's the second reason why I believe that this theory is the right one. In the very next chapter, Leviticus 17, there is a concern expressed in that chapter about how some of the Israelites have been making offerings to the goat idols. Chapter 17, verse 7. Also rendered in some translations as goat demons. And here's what the NIV has, their translation of that verse. They must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. Now, this is a little bit of an aside here, but I want you to think about something. The Israelites have been redeemed from Egypt. The Lord performed all those plagues to persuade Pharaoh to let them go. Pharaoh lets them go. He takes them to the Red Sea. He parts the Red Sea. Two great big walls of water. And the Israelites go walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. And then after they've crossed, the Egyptian army chases them. And the Lord brings those two great big walls of water back over the Egyptians. Now, they're at Mount Sinai. They've seen all those things happening. And yet, not even 1 year later, in addition to worshiping the Lord, they're sacrificing to goat idols in the wilderness. I find that absolutely confounding. It's hard to understand how they could do that. Nevertheless, my point is, getting back on track here, is that this is a good reason to understand that what is happening here is that the Israelites are sacrificing to goat idols in the wilderness. Their ethics, their devotion, their loyalty to Yahweh is being compromised by that. So, on the Day of Atonement, God gathers the Israelites together. He performs these sacrifices, or has Aaron perform them. And the people witness their sins being placed on the goat for Azazel, being sent into the wilderness to return those sins back to the demon from whom they came from in the first place. And they should appreciate God's mercy and grace for what he has done for them. So, if this fourth option is the right one, one might question the wisdom of Yahweh instructing the Israelites to send an offering to the goat idol Azazel in the wilderness. However, this is not what will be happening. The live goat is not being sent to Azazel as an offering or some kind of appeasement. Rather, the picture is that of the live goat bearing the impurities and sins of the Israelites back to where they came from in the first place. Azazel is not being presented with an offering. Just the opposite. Rather, he is being forced to receive back the impurities and sins for which he himself was responsible, reaping what he has sown. In the Day of Atonement ritual, Azazel reaps what he has sown, his evil returns to him, and he is defeated. Okay, now, one more thing that I want to mention here about the Day of Atonement before we make our way to the New Testament and the passages that Sally read for us earlier. So there's one more thing to notice here about the Day of Atonement. It has a very special connection to the year of Jubilee. You might remember that there is this institution in the Old Testament called the Year of Jubilee. It was supposed to take place every 50 years, and in that Year of Jubilee, slaves are freed, debts are forgiven, and the people have their property restored to them in case they had to sell it because of their poverty. So, Leviticus 25, 8 to 10 tells us about this Year of Jubilee. Count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. So every year the Israelites celebrate the Day of Atonement. It starts on the 10th day of the 7th month in their calendar. But every 50 years, on that same day, they blow the trumpets and institute the year of Jubilee. So what is the relationship between the Day of Atonement and Jubilee? That's what I want to explore now. So, you remember that great pronouncement that John made in John the Baptist made in John chapter 1? You remember what he said? Behold, the goat of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, no, he didn't say that. He said the Lamb of God, didn't he? So at least in English, to call Jesus the goat of God just doesn't have the same ring to it as referring to him as the Lamb of God. Yet, certainly, this title is appropriate as well. Jesus, in his death and crucifixion, brings together several sacrificial threads so that in various respects, he fulfills all the sacrifices, Passover, burnt offering, grain offering, fellowship offering, sin offering, guilt offering, etc. He fulfills all of those functions. He is the Lamb of God. He is the goat of God. He is the high priest who offers himself as a sacrifice. He is even the tabernacle himself. He is the atonement cover. He is everything. However, what I want to focus on here is this. The question may be asked as to whether the New Testament presents us with any kind of fulfillment of the so-called scapegoat ritual of the Day of Atonement. And I want to suggest that there is one in particular. One, for the most part, overlooked connection to the Day of Atonement is the baptism and the wilderness temptation of Jesus. So, first, in his baptism, Jesus anticipates his sacrificial role as he is vicariously baptized, taking his place with the wicked and with the transgressors. As he submits himself to be baptized, his role as a sacrifice for sin is highlighted. Now, pay particular attention to this. When John the Baptist went out in the Jordan area, went to the Jordan River, and invited people to come to be baptized, it is said specifically that he called them to be baptized for repentance, to have all their sins washed away. They had to come, they confessed their sins, and be baptized in the River Jordan. But while he's doing this baptizing, Jesus comes along, and he says to John, "Baptize me." Paraphrase. John replies, "I'm the one who should be baptized by you, not you by me." But Jesus says, "Let it be so, for this is how we are going to fulfill all righteousness." It's a baptism of repentance for sins. But Jesus has no sins to repent of. He is the innocent, unblemished, sinless Lamb of God. And for him to be baptized by John is actually absurd. He has no sins to repent of. But in his baptism, he identifies with us. And the baptism becomes a symbol of him taking upon himself our sins. And notice that later on in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus draws an explicit connection between baptism and his death on the cross. He cries out and says, "I have a baptism to undergo. And what constraint I am under until it is completed." The baptism he's referring to here is the baptism of his crucifixion. That's what he is saying needs to happen. Additionally, His baptism by John is one in which he washes by water, even as did the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Richard Boyce, in his commentary on Leviticus, suggestively remarks that in light of the stripping, washing, and clothing of the priest. Remember when, as Brian was reading Leviticus 16, the times that Aaron had to change and put one set of clothing on and then take one set off, wash, and get clothed again? Boyce says that stripping, washing, and clothing corresponds to the baptism of Jesus when he strips in order to be baptized by John. Only Jesus is not simply the high priest preparing himself to approach the altar, but he's also going to place himself on it. Second, after having gone through a ritual which corresponds to the sacrifice of the one goat on the Day of Atonement, he is led, according to Matthew and Luke, or driven, according to Mark, into the wilderness. There, even as the live goat was driven into the wilderness and encountered Azazel, Jesus now encounters Satan. In a figure, having provided purification for sins, he now returns those sins to Satan, the author of them, withstands all his temptations, and defeats the demon in the wilderness. In other words, Jesus in his baptism fulfills that Levitical role of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. But in being driven to the wilderness and encountering the demon in the wilderness, Azazel, Satan, he fulfills the role of the so-called scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. And then notice what happens next. He goes to the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, reads a text from the book of Isaiah, which sounds a lot like Jubilee, and then, having done so, sits down and proclaims, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Or, to put that another way, the reason Jubilee happens is because Jesus was the sacrificial lamb on the Day of Atonement and the lamb who went into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement. So, to finish here, Jesus symbolically plays the role of the goat sacrificed on the Day of Atonement by being baptized for sin. Jesus symbolically plays the role of the goat for Azazel by going to the wilderness, contesting Satan, and defeating him. Jesus then fulfills the other Day of Atonement event by pronouncing the year of the Lord's favor and fulfilling it in his own person. He himself is the Jubilee. Why is there a Jubilee? Why is there good news for the poor? Why is there freedom for the prisoners? Because Jesus is our sin offering. Because Jesus is the goat for Azazel. Because Jesus provided atonement for our sins. Because Jesus is our Jubilee. Now, it's typical in most Baptist sermons, after having done all the preaching and the exposition and the listing of things that we are noticing in the text, it's typical to put out there application. How do we apply this? And typically, you've got four, five, six things you have to do in order to apply it. There's this great story about a woman who came to Charles Spurgeon one time, that great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, and the woman said, "You know, Mr. Spurgeon, I love your sermons. I absolutely love everything you say. If it wasn't for that whole list of duties you're tacking on at the end, I would love it even better." Well, I'm going to listen to her complaint But I'm also going to make an application, only one. What is our application for all this? And I've only got one. Worship the Christ. Worship the slain lamb. Worship the scapegoat lamb. Worship the one who died for you in order to give you new life, to rescue you, redeem you, and to give you the hope of the resurrection. Let me pray. Our God, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your love for us. We thank you for the incredible lengths to which you went to redeem us by sending your Son to be our sin offering, to rescue us from the power of Satan, and to preserve us in the hour of trial, and to give us the hope of one day living holy and sinless before you forever and ever. And for all this, we give you praise and our sincerest thanks. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.